Before we start, how about I pray? Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word in Isaiah. Again tonight, we humbly ask you that you would open our eyes, unstop our ears, soften our hearts, that we may receive your word and so grow and be nourished, that we might do right and honour you in our doing as well as our thinking. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it, a petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak, a vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser, a misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, if you know what they mean, please come and tell me afterwards, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. So says the well-known atheist author, Richard Dawkins, in his best-selling book, The God Delusion. His point is really simple. If the God of the Old Testament exists, if God exists, and if he looks anything like the God of the Old Testament, like the God of Isaiah, the book that we've been looking at the past few weeks, if he looks anything like that, he is not worth following, if he exists. And it's not just atheists. Christians, people who follow Jesus, might actually feel this way about God. As we struggle to read and understand the Old Testament passages that we've looked at the last few weeks in Isaiah, we can feel like there's so much judgment, so much punishment being dealt out, that all the gloom and distress, last week we covered 14, 15 chapters of it, that almost, it sounds almost like God has judgment as his favourite pastime. It's like God just enjoys inflicting pain and destruction. That judgment is this cruel hobby that he kind of goes away and does in his shed on a Saturday afternoon, since he talks about it so much. Friends, today I want us to see, Isaiah wants us to see, that a picture of God, the judge, in this chapter that we're looking at, he wants to see that he's not just at work judging. He wants to see that God is right to judge, but that even though it is right for him to judge, he judges justly, it's nevertheless something he does reluctantly. It's his alien task. Behind this great judgment of God is great wisdom from a God who loves to bless and forgive those who seek his forgiveness. And as a response to that, to this wise, loving, and holy God, well, we are to trust him. That's what today's passage is all about. So the first thing, let's kick it off. The first thing the chapter wants to tell us is the rightness of the judgment of God. In lots of ways, that's the majority of this chapter is all about. It's spelled out firstly in regards to Ephraim, and then in regards to the tribe of Judah. So a quick history lesson. Ephraim is the northern tribes of Israel collectively. You see on the map there, they broke away from Judah in a civil war several hundred years before Isaiah was even born. Now, the first kings that they had were from the tribe of Ephraim. Remember the 12 tribes of Israel, 12 sons of Jacob. The first king was from the tribe of Ephraim, and that's what they sometimes call Ephraim. But here, God is not pleased with them. In verse 1, he describes the capital city, Samaria, as a wreath of flowers. Basically because in its heyday, the capital city, Samaria, was a beautiful city. It was the head of the fertile valley that ran into the Mediterranean. If there was such a thing as tourism back then, it would have been a tourist hotspot. And so God symbolizes it as a wreath of flowers. It's beautiful, but it's a wreath he intends to wreck. Looking at your Bibles with me, please have your Bibles open, and the Cafe Church outlines in front of you will have the outline as well, which will help you see where we are and help you to concentrate as well, particularly if you're someone who needs to doodle as you listen. So chapter 28, verses 1 and 2. Woe to that wreath, the pride of Ephraim's drunkards, to the fading flower, his glorious beauty, set on the head of a fertile valley, to that city, the pride of those laid low by wine. See, the Lord has one who is powerful and strong, like a hailstorm and a destructive wind, like a driving rain and flooding downpour, he will throw it forcefully to the ground. Now imagine a wreath of flowers that someone's beautifully arranged to be put out there for Anzac Day or some sort of memorial service. Imagine one that's just kind of left out in the open. when a hailstorm comes through with massive cyclonic winds. It'd be absolutely shredded. You wouldn't have anything more than a twig, some twigs left. Well, that's what God's going to do. That's what God's going to do to the capital city of Ephraim. Why? Well, that's because the leaders of Ephraim, we're told in verse 1, they're arrogant drunkards. Now, verse 7 is even more blunt. Look with me at verse 7. And these also stagger from wine and reel from beer. Priests and prophets, those who are supposed to be leading the people, they stagger from beer and are befuddled with wine. All right? Rather than being filled with the Holy Spirit, they're being filled with a different kind of spirit. That's the kind of thing. They stagger when seeing visions. They stumble when rendering decisions. All the tables are covered with vomit, and there is not a spot without filth. This is more like one of those college kind of parties that you hear about, you know, if you went to UQ or somewhere like that, isn't it? It's deliberately provocative. It's disgusting. These leaders, they are a hopeless bunch. Especially so because out of their pride, they're refusing to listen to God. That's what verses 9 and 10 is all about. You notice that these verses in quotation, like little 66s and 99s, well, that's because that's what these drunken leaders are actually saying back to God or saying about God. Keep reading with me in verse 9. Who is it that he or God is trying to teach? To whom is he explaining his message? To children weaned from their milk? To those just taken from the breast? See, these drunken idiots are so full of themselves that they resent being told what to do by God. They're saying, who does God think he is to treat us like children, to tell us what to do? All God ever says, all right, so they reckon in verse 10, is do and do, rule upon rule, rule upon rule, little here, little there. Now, the original words there in verse 10, it's almost untranslatable. No commentator really agrees on what these words actually mean because they're probably made up words. Literally, it sounds like this. Tav, la tav, tav, la tav, cav, la cav, cav, la cav. That's not any language we know of. And the rulers are in fact saying that God's words are like baby talk for them. Right? Like goo, 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 ga, 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 coochie, coochie, coochie. The sort of thing Scotty would say to Alice. Right? That's what these leaders are saying God has been saying to them. They're saying, we're so beyond that sort of babyish rubbish. We're so beyond that sort of infantile stuff to do with God. And friends, when God is the God of the universe, that's a very dangerous attitude to have, isn't it? Now, so it's with great sense of irony then, God says to them next, okay, right, so you think my words are gibberish. All right, I'll give you gibberish. I'll speak to you through the gibberish of an invading foreign army. Look in verse 11. Very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to this people. Verse 13, skip down to verse 13. So then, the word of Yahweh to them will become, do and do, do and do, ruler on rule, rule on rule, little here, little there, goo, 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 ga, ga, ga. All right? So that they will go and fall backwards, be injured and snared and captured. To the rulers of Ephraim who pride themselves on the beauty of their capital city, who think God's word to them is unintelligible prattle, God's going to destroy their city. And he will speak to them in prattle that they won't understand. He'll speak to them in the language of a foreign army who historically turns out to be Assyria, just like God has promised back in chapter 7. But I think these verses are leading us to see the actual point of what Isaiah is saying, right? Apart from the kind of shock value of just seeing how useless these leaders are, what Isaiah is trying to tell us is that these guys deserve God's judgment. See, you think about it. If someone turned up to work tomorrow morning, right, and they've been doing this all the time they've been working where you work, if they turned up drunk, and the first thing that they say to their boss who confront them is to say, shut up, all right, stop telling me what to do, well, what do you think is going to happen next? Well, I think that's pretty fair grounds for dismissal. Imagine if someone did do that. That's what we're meant to be seeing here. Here is a righteous act of judgment. The rightness of God's act of judgment on these jokers. They deserve what they're getting. And the verses are deliberately shocking. Vomit all over the table, all that sort of stuff. Filth everywhere. We're meant to see that God is right to judge here. And friends, there's no sense of God losing his temper either. He's not like the grumpy old man that Nilo had the pleasure of being confronted with those years ago. Despite how hopeless these guys are, the text is all very steady, it's very deliberate, it's very, very well put together, thought through, measured. Here is God who is judging because it is justified. Here is a God who, when he does hand down judgment, it is appropriate. The judgment fits the crime. He's right. And this rightness to God's judgment, well, we keep going. We move further south as Isaiah moves his attention from the judgment on Ephraim, the northern kingdom, now to the southern kingdom, the southern tribe of Judah. We'll move a bit more quickly because it's exactly the same lesson. God is right to judge. It's just that the reasons for judgment are now a little bit different. Okay? Because now, Judah, the reasons for their judgment, it's not so much their drunkenness, all right, or disregard, blatant disregard for God's word. Though if you remember back to week 2 in chapters 2 to 5, it's there as well. It's not like that they haven't done that. But here, the reason that Isaiah is prophesying against Judah is that they have chased after security with a different nation rather than with God. They're after a military treaty with a country that's not named here, but in chapter 31, we'll look at next week, we'll find out it's Egypt. Judah's entered into a treaty with Egypt because they think Egypt, the other superpower from Assyria, they are going to protect them from Assyria when Assyria comes sweeping in through the north. Remember, Assyria is that really scary big mega empire that is now just kind of gobbling up little country after little country. So they think Egypt will be the cavalry. Egypt is going to be their saviors. And remember a few weeks ago, woeful King Ahaz. Remember what he did? Remember he refused to trust God, but trusted in Assyria. And so that's why God brought the Assyrians to punish Judah. Do you think they would have learnt their lesson by then? So instead of trusting a foreign country, trust in military muscle, trust in their diplomatic abilities, to learn to trust in God? Nope. They have turned around and ran off to make another treaty with a different country, this time with Egypt. Here in verse 15, God calls their treaty with Egypt a covenant with death. But he goes on to say that it's not worth the paper that it's written on. Look at verse 18 with me. Your covenant with death, with Egypt, will be annulled. It'll be ripped up, shredded. Your agreement with the grave will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge sweeps by, you will be beaten down by it. So Egypt, well, they're going to turn out to be no help whatsoever to Judah, right? And to put it in a different way, Isaiah says, having made their bed with Egypt, Judah is going to have to lie in it, and they're going to discover that it's not all that comfortable. Verse 20. The bed is too short to stretch out on, the blanket too narrow to wrap around you. Now, I've never slept in a bed that was too little for me, but I imagine Sam Cullen would have. If you try to fit yourself in a little kind of single bed, yeah, it's not comfortable, is it, when the blanket doesn't wrap around you? Well, Judah's cozy little arrangement with Egypt, it's going to provide them no comfort whatsoever. And surprise, surprise, in history, that's exactly what happens. Egypt turns out to be of no help to Judah. They're defeated by the Assyrian army. But again, the point of this, of what Isaiah is saying, is we're meant to see that the judgment of God now on Judah is right. They deserve it. And really, this fits with what we've seen in the book of Isaiah. We've looked at 14 chapters last week about how the kingdoms of men will come and go. And Egypt was even named in one of those chapters as one of those that will come and go. But the kingdom of God, well, that lasts forever. Remember that last week? So that's what we should be doing. We should be putting our trust in that kingdom. Don't trust in alliances with other nations. Trust God. And even before that, though, even before they entered into the promised land, into where they are now, back in the book of Deuteronomy, God's been telling his people all along, don't bother making treaties with other nations. It's a sign of distrust of me. Don't do it. It's not as if they haven't been told. It's not as if they haven't been warned. And yet they still make a treaty with Egypt. I mean, really? How dumb is that? I heard a story during the week of a woman who collapsed in a diner when she visited Las Vegas. The diner's name was the Heart Attack Grill. And they serve up burgers called the Quadruple Bypass Burger. Hang on, I see it there. The nutritional content of this burger is 10,000 calories. Okay, if you don't know what that is, because you're not a nutritionist, that's 21 Big Macs in one hit. Okay, all right, impressed you? Based on the average calorie intake, not the recommended calorie intake, just what the average Aussie eats, if you were to down a quadruple bypass burger today, right, tonight, you won't need to eat until Friday dinner time. There you go, back to Las Vegas. The woman was wheeled out of the diner by paramedics. Right, in an interview, the owner of the diner, well, he wished her a full recovery, but then he cheekily added, well, she got what she asked for. I mean, there's labels about the content of the burger all over the walls and menus, and for goodness sake, it's called the quadruple bypass burger. See, Judah making a treaty with Egypt is about as sensible as a person with a heart complaint walking into a diner called the Heart Attack Grill and ordering the one called the quadruple bypass burger. God's been warning them ever since the beginning of their time as a nation, ever since Moses. There's been labels up all over the Old Testament, all over their history, and they still did it. We're meant to see that God is hardly unreasonable as he judges. And we're seeing now with Ephraim and now with Judah, we're seeing, sure, God does punish, but it's deserved. It's right. In fact, by the time we get to verse 21 in this chapter, we're getting a distinct impression that, yes, he's judging, but he's being pushed to that point, and he'd rather not. In fact, it's an alien task for him to do. Keep looking with me. Verse 21 now. The Lord, Yahweh, will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon, to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task. Now, those references to God doing kind of things at Mount Perazim, the valley of Gibeon, both of them were events in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, where God protected his people in great and awesome displays of power, where he protected them from his enemies. But here now in verse 21, it's saying that God's actually going to rise up, and he's going to use all that power against his own people rather than protecting them from their enemies. But you've got to know that it's an alien task for God to have to do. It's this strange work for him to have to do. And there's a sense in which God is not wired to do this against his people. There's a sense that he is an unwilling judge. But he is holy. He is just, and God can't just sweep sin and rebellion under the carpet. And you wouldn't want him to either. I mean, how do you feel if someone who wrongs you gets off scot-free for the things they've done wrong on a technicality or just because? And yet at the same time, despite the rightness of God's judgment, God doesn't like doing it. It's not his hobby. It's his alien task. Friends, I think at this point in the book of Isaiah, 7 weeks in, this is a really, really important corrective for us. So far in the book, there's been so much talk about judgment and punishment for sin. I don't know about you. I'm sick of talking about it, all right? But that just shows that I'm human. God thinks it's important enough to talk about it and keep talking about it. But it's really easy to misunderstand, isn't it, what God is like just because of how much judgment has been talked about. To think that somehow God is mean-spirited, to think that somehow he enjoys beating up people, that he's this cosmic grumpy old man who's looking for any excuse to be angry with us. Even amongst Christians, you might hear that the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, right? And the God of the New Testament, well, he's the God of love. Well, that's not it at all. That's not it at all. I hope you can see. People who reckon that they just haven't read the Old Testament very well, or haven't read the Old Testament at all. God will judge sin, sure. His holiness and his perfect sense of justice demands that. But when he judges sin, it's an alien task. He'd rather not do it. He'd much rather bless. I have a think about Jesus in Luke's gospel. He makes his way to Jerusalem, knowing full well what's going to happen to him, knowing how he's going to be betrayed, knowing full well that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed, he's going to be lied about, he's going to be tortured, he's going to be killed. And yet what does Jesus do in Luke 19 when he comes over the hill and sees Jerusalem there in the distance? he weeps for it. He weeps for it. He doesn't want judgment to fall on them, despite how he's going to be treated. The alienness of having to judge people, well, it's best seen at the climax of Jesus' story, isn't it? Which in fact is the climax of the whole Bible, at the cross of Jesus. See, at the cross, God takes judgment and punishment, all deserved, all righteous and just. Somehow he takes all that punishment and into himself. Mysteriously, amazingly, justice is upheld in the cross. Sin is punished. But it's such an alien task, he'd rather bear it himself. He is truly slow to anger and quick to forgive. He is right to judge, but it's his alien task. He'd rather take it on himself. Now you put that together with what we've seen about the rightness of God. It gives us this powerful picture, doesn't it, of what God is like. Yeah, he will judge sin. Sure, his holiness and his sense of justice demands that, and rightly so. But when he does judge, it's not malicious. It's not over the top. It's right, it's deserved, it fits the crime. And yet, despite that rightness, he still doesn't enjoy having to do it. It's an alien task. The heart of God, he much rather bless. And friends, it's important to get that right in our heads, to see that God is bent towards blessing. In the ultimate scheme of things, he judges with a heavy heart. What's his first name? Richard Dawkins has got it completely wrong about God. And that's because he doesn't read the Bible. He hasn't read enough of the Bible, and mostly because he doesn't believe Jesus in who he said he was and what he was here to do. And friends, we can misunderstand God too if we don't pay attention to what the Bible says about God. And we too can be completely wrong if we forget that the God who punishes sin and rebellion, all rightly deserved, ultimately took that punishment on himself at the cross. When Jesus goes to the cross to bear the punishment for your sin and mine. So friends, who's God to you? What sort of picture have you got in your head of God when, you know, as we've been working through Isaiah? Is he a big, cruel bully of cosmic proportion who just wants to punish and judge? Or can you now appreciate the fact that God weeps over those he judges? That God weeps over the lost? I hope you can see that God desperately wants to bless. And our response would be to put our trust in him. Because behind his great judgment is great and magnificent wisdom. That's the last bullet point on the outlines there. You see, having shown us all of this about God, the chapter finishes in a kind of a funny way, doesn't it? It finishes with a parable about a farmer. But it's there to show us what our response towards this should be. Have a look at verses 23 and 24 with me. It says, "Listen and hear my voice. Pay attention and hear what I say. When a farmer ploughs for planting, does he plough continually? Does he keep on breaking up and harrowing the soil?" If you don't know kind of farming, and I certainly don't, the point is that the farmer doesn't do the same thing all the time in every situation. Sometimes he ploughs, sometimes he harrows, sometimes he plants. It's a bit closer to home, verses 27 and 28. When he wants to make a loaf of bread, he uses a whole range of different tools, and he uses them each in different times. It's making the point that in this parable, the farmer changes what he does according to the materials he's using, he's working with, according to the stage that he's at, and according to what he wants to achieve. See, that's God. That's God. In his judgments, he doesn't do the same thing in life all the time. Sometimes God will judge someone immediately. Sometimes he will hold off. Sometimes he judges one way. Sometimes he judges another. But whatever he does, this is the point of the end of the chapter. He knows what he's doing. Whatever he does, his judgment is right. Whatever he does, his actual first preference in the end is to bless. And it's leading us to that conclusion in that very last verse. All this also comes from the Lord Almighty, who is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom. In wisdom. At our last church that we were at, we knew a godly Christian woman. a young woman who was a local dentist there in Mitchelton. Well, we never saw her as a family. We had our own dentist that we go to. We recommended my sister-in-law with her four kids to take herself and her four kids to see her whenever they come in from the country. And Jo is this name of this dentist. She's been great with them. Not only is she good with kids. Not only does she know what she's doing with all those dentistry type things, you know, the little drills and stuff like that. Awful stuff I'd rather not think about. Not only is she great with all those things, my sister-in-law knows that whatever it is that has to be done, whatever it must be something that has to be done, that Jo will never provide her a service that she didn't need, and that Jo would never take her for a ride, because she can have real confidence that Jo, this dentist, this Christian woman, has their interest at heart. Now, friends, I don't know, do you have a doctor like that? Do you have a dentist like that? Even better still, do you have a car mechanic like that? Because I'd like to know who they are and give me a reference. Isn't it good to be able to entrust things to people that you can actually have real confidence in? Because that's what this chapter wants us to see about God. We can entrust ourselves to a God who is right when he judges, but wise as he goes about working out his purposes to bless, whose heart is bent towards blessing rather than judgment. It's helpful to know about, because, friends, life can be confusing. Stuff happens. Life is full of surprises. Unexpected bad stuff can happen with just one phone call. Suddenly, with one phone call, you can enter into this long period of struggle, a long period of grief. You can find a time of injustice and unfairness. Friends, maybe you've been ripped off by a dodgy dentist, by a dodgy car mechanic, by a dodgy plumber, tradie. Maybe you've been robbed, literally. And the people just, nothing seems to happen to them. They just seem to get off scot-free. And sometimes you just wished that God would tell you just a bit more of what's happening, why something is happening right now. But he doesn't. And that happens in life, doesn't it? Friends, whatever life throws at us, even this week, God wants you to know that behind it all is someone you can trust. And even if things don't go our own way, even if this week we get poorly treated and we feel as if no one's noticed, no one cares, no one's prepared to help, Isaiah wants us to be comforted with the truth that God has noticed. God cares. And that's enough for us. Because one day, it'll all be sorted. It's exactly what Jesus himself did at the cross. The end of 1 Peter chapter 2 says that when they hurled their insults at Jesus, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And that's great wisdom, friends. And that's what this chapter has been all about. So friends, this week, let's try and entrust ourselves to the one who judges justly. Because whatever happens, it all comes from the Lord Almighty, who is wonderful in counsel and magnificent in wisdom, who judges justly, but would much rather bless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you great thanks for the way that Isaiah 28 reveals your heart to us, that you would much rather bless than judge. Heavenly Father, we're struck also by the depths of sin first displayed there in your people, who after all is only a mirror for the rest of us and our hearts and our rebellion against you. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that in your patience, in your mercy, in your great love, you have sent Jesus, who entrusted himself to you. Heavenly Father, thanks so much for him, all that he's done. We pray that we'll take his example to entrust ourselves into your hands, you who are wonderful in counsel, magnificent in wisdom. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.